It's natural for us to want to help, to feel as though we must do something. The desire to share in a sense of accomplishment by adding to our salvation, even validating it, is real. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Deacon David Tevis takes us to the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul tells us not only that we don't need to, but not to. In fact, he issues some of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture. The moment we add our work to his, the gospel is corrupt. And though false teachers may sound convincing, the truth remains clear. Salvation is not in what we do, but in what Christ has done. The gospel doesn't need our help. It is finished. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 21st, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Deacon David Tevis with his message entitled, No Other Gospel.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series that I'm going through in Galatians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 this morning. I'm sure most of you know this, but water is essential for all of life on Earth. A human can last weeks, if not even over a month, in some cases, without food, but only a few days without water. So imagine for a moment that the city of Paulsbo decided to begin poisoning our water system. For the sake of killing the bacteria in the water and in order to make it safe to drink, Paulsbo decided that chlorine and chloramine were not strong enough to kill all this bacteria, and so they added small doses of cyanide to our water. And over time, this made people very sick. Some even died. But what would you do if you found out that this was happening? Right? Wouldn't you immediately take measures to obtain pure water elsewhere? Or you would find a way to filter this water and get rid of the cyanide from it? And wouldn't you want to tell as many people as possible? Right? I'm sure all of us would want to do that. We'd want to protect our loved ones and the people around us. And this is exactly what is happening here in Galatia. False teachers had crept into the church, and they were poisoning the water of the gospel, and the people were drinking it up. This is why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians with such urgency and strong language, because it was literally a life or death situation. Distorting the gospel diminishes what Christ has done for us, and it causes us to trust in ourselves instead of Christ alone for our salvation. Distorting the gospel makes it absolutely no gospel at all. And in the last sermon, we established that Paul's main theme throughout this letter is to reinforce this true gospel of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by works of the law, because if righteousness were through the law, then Christ would have died for no reason. And before we move on, I'd just like to address something that may be on a few of your minds regarding justification by faith alone, because at first glance, we'll read passages like James chapter 2, and it's seemingly contradictory to what Paul is saying. It says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Almost the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in Galatians and other letters. And I'll do a deeper dive into this apparent or supposed contradiction between James and Paul in a future sermon, but I just want to touch on it briefly this morning. James chapter 2 is this famous chapter where James states that faith without works is dead. And of course, James is correct. There are no contradictions in the Bible. However, James here is referring to works as a response to God because of our faith. Right? One of the examples that James uses is the example of Abraham and his willingness to obey the Lord in sacrificing his son Isaac. And the important thing to remember about all of this is that long before Abraham climbed the mountain to sacrifice his son, and long before Abraham was even circumcised. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, Isaac wasn't born until 6 chapters later in Genesis. And you see, Abraham was justified by faith before he did any good works, right? Otherwise, we would have something to boast about. So James chapter 2 is dealing with good works as evidences or proof that our faith is real and alive. However, we need to remember that these good works did not save us before we had faith, and they do not save us after we have faith. James here is focusing on the good works that flow from faith in and love for Christ. Paul's speaking from an entirely different context. He's dealing with works of the law, doing works to earn our righteousness. He's combating against these Judaizers who are peddling their false gospel of salvation by Jesus plus works of the law, and namely circumcision in this instance. See, these Judaizers were trying to convince the Gentiles that they had to perform works of the law in order to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, we are justified by faith alone without works of the law so that no one can boast. God gets all the glory. And last time we spoke of a few different categories that Paul uses throughout his letters, such as justification and sanctification. And just a quick reminder that justification is when we are declared righteous through faith in Christ. And faith is not a work. It is not our faithfulness, but rather God's faithfulness to us. Our faith is a gift from God. The hand, the open hand that receives God's grace because God has opened our hand and our hearts. And then sanctification is that Spirit-led life that flows from our justification. It's that process of becoming more holy or more Christ-like. And this is where our good works come in. They come in as evidences that we have been justified by faith. Our works are the fruit of our salvation and not the root of it. And this is an area that we should all be thinking of often in our own lives. Are we walking in faith and pursuing righteousness and doing good works because of our love and gratitude for what Christ has done? Or are we doing good works because we feel like we owe a debt to God because of what he's done for us, or because we're trying to earn favor or righteousness with him? The other category we talked about was the distinctions between law and gospel. And the law is everything that is required of us, and it has 3 primary uses. One is that it helps govern mankind and restrain evil. It reveals our sin, and it serves as a guide for our Christian living. But the law cannot save us. The gospel saves us. The gospel is everything that God has done for us in Christ before we did any works. While we were still sinners, Christ saved us, not after we started doing our good deeds. See, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, not to all who work, but to all who believe and all who have faith. So Paul's greeting to the Galatians in the first 5 verses, it's the shortest greeting of any of his letters, and it's just one sentence long. And Paul quickly establishes his authority as an apostle, commissioned by Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then he pronounces grace and peace to the churches of Galatia, which is rooted in Christ's work on our behalf, which is the only reason we will ever have grace and peace in this life and in the next. But Paul quickly shifts gears. He shifts gears from greeting the Galatians to rebuking them. And so let's read our passage this morning, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Lord, we thank you for your holy and inspired word to us. Please open our hearts and minds to understand your truths this morning. Help us to rest in knowing that our salvation is on account of Christ's work alone and not our own feeble attempts. Amen. So as I stated earlier, this is Paul's shortest greeting out of any of his letters. And what he typically does in his other letters is he greets them, greets his audience, and then he'll continue on in thankfulness or even prayer for several verses afterwards. But in Galatians, Paul cuts his greeting short, and he immediately begins to rebuke the churches in Galatia. So why is this letter the only one where Paul does this? Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is typically known for his rebuke of the heinous sins being committed in the Corinthian church amongst the members there. And nobody in the church at that time was doing anything about the people committing these sins. And they were not practicing church discipline. And these were horrible, detestable sins, sins that were not even tolerated among the pagans in that day. Yet Paul not only begins his letter to the Corinthians by calling them saints, but after that he spends five more verses thanking God for the grace that he's given to them in their lives. But then he gently admonishes them and he calls them all to unity in Christ. So how could Paul address the Corinthians as saints? And how could he thank God for the grace in their lives when they were turning a blind eye to such terrible sins that were being committed by the members of their church? And Paul doesn't really even begin to mention any sins that are being committed in the Corinthian church until way later in chapter 5. But in Galatians, Paul greets them in a single sentence and then jumps right into rebuke. Why the stark contrast? And the reason is because the issue with the church at Corinth was an issue of practice, whereas the churches in Galatia had an issue of doctrine, meaning that the Corinthians knew the word and they knew what the gospel was, but they were not properly applying these things to their lives. They were not living in light of what they knew to be true. However, the Galatians were getting God's word wrong altogether. And they weren't just getting some secondary issue wrong, they were getting the gospel wrong, which is the core of our Christianity. Right? This is not to downplay what the Corinthians were doing by any means. Paul clearly calls out their sin and even calls for the removal of one of the members who is unrepentant in the church. However, it's still a stark contrast in how Paul handles the situation where the church was getting the gospel wrong, because salvation truly was at stake for the Galatians. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then the gospel is the most important thing for us to get right. And that is why Paul is so quick to cut his greeting short in order to get to the point of his letter and rebuke the Galatian churches. Paul says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul's amazed. He's astonished. He's shocked. He's shocked to hear that the Galatians are turning to a different gospel when he had just recently left them. He just set these churches up and just finished strengthening them. And as soon as he left, they turned to this different gospel. Paul was never married. He had no children. And after God saved him and chose him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul devoted his entire life to this task. He counted everything he had ever gained, as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And he wanted everyone to know Christ, even if it cost him his own life. So not only was the good news of Christ the most important thing to Paul, but the people he was proclaiming these truths to were people that he dearly loved. They were his family. Right? In so many of his letters, he addresses the hearers as brothers and sisters. When he writes to Timothy and Titus, he calls them his children. See, these people are dear to him. He cares deeply for them, and he loves them, and he only has their good in mind when he is writing this letter. And this is why he's so disturbed, because the people he loves and he just shared the most important truth on earth with are so quickly deserting it and turning away from it. Imagine someone you love dearly. Your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your parents, your friends. Think of the love you have for them and how exciting it is to know that they are in love with Jesus. Or how exciting it would be to know that they are in love with Jesus if they come to faith, if they haven't already. It would be so exciting that they understand the gospel, that they truly cherish Christ in their heart. But then you hear that they're drinking the poisonous water of the false gospel. They begin to believe lies instead of truth. They're turning away from God and turning to idolatry. And this is exactly what Paul is communicating in his rebuke in verse 6. And it's worth noting that Paul loves the people in the churches of Galatia so much that he's actually willing to rebuke them. How many times do we hear of a brother or sister turning away from the truth they once knew, but we say nothing to them? And I know this is a very difficult task. Ashamedly, I have backed down from this many times myself. It's difficult to think, right? Who am I to rebuke someone else? Right? It just sounds unloving and prideful. But the truth of the matter is that it's one of the most loving things that we can do. But it must be done with a humble and loving heart posture towards that person. If we truly love that person, our desire should be to point out their error and encourage them in the love of Christ. See, the gospel is a matter of eternal life and death. It is the power of God for salvation forever. If someone is turning away from it, should we not go after them? It's not just the gospel that they're turning away from. It's actually God himself they're turning away from. In Paul's rebuke to the Galatians, he's telling them the reality of the matter. They're not just turning away to a different gospel. They're actually turning away from God. They're deserting him. Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." They're not deserting Paul. They're deserting God, and that's Paul's concern. He's the one who called them, and no one can ever turn away from God and just remain neutral. They will always turn away from God and towards something else. It's idolatry. Paul says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that's exactly what happens when someone turns away from God. They exchange the truth for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that creature that we worship and serve, it's almost always ourselves. We can be so easily deceived by the lies of the world and the false gospel that it promotes, but every false gospel ultimately leads back to ourselves. That's the message this world preaches. All you need is more self-esteem. You need to find your self-worth. Follow your heart. You can do it. You just need to love yourself more. Right? That's the message that the world is bombarding us with on a daily basis. And we need to constantly fight against this. There's no good news in ourselves. There is no do-it-yourself version of the gospel. Scripture opposes the message of the world. Scripture says that there is nothing worthwhile in ourselves. And here's a few passages that describe our human condition. "But I am a worm and not a man," Psalm 22. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath," Ephesians 2. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Romans 3. Beloved, this was us. This is a description of each and every one of us before Christ. But despite all these things, God still chose to save us, not because of any good that we have done, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's from Ephesians 2. The reason you have worth is because you were created in the image of God. And the reason God loves you is because of Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves being deceived by the false gospels of this world, we must repent and turn back to Christ and the true gospel. And if we see our brother being deceived, we must admonish him with the truth in love. In the case of the Galatians, they too chose to serve themselves. They began to trust this false gospel of the Judaizers, which added works to the gospel. Whose works were they adding? They were adding their own works. So they trusted in their own works for salvation. It's as if they were telling Jesus that his life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial atonement on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave was not enough for them. If the message the Judaizers proclaimed is true, and we must perform works of the law in order to be saved or to remain saved, then the gospel is all about what we do. If it's about what we do, why do we need Christ? Right? In the last sermon, we talked about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And one of the things that Peter mentioned here is that salvation through works of the law is a burden that no one could bear. The law shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. It does not and it cannot save us. The gospel saves us. Again, in verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that not only are they deserting God, but that God called them in the grace of Christ. Grace is something we cannot earn. It is a gift from God. The gospel of grace is everything that Christ has done for us so that we may be saved. Our works play no part in saving us. And if we add these works to the good news, it ceases to be good news at all. This is why Paul is so shocked. He's shocked that the Galatians would believe these lies and be trusting in themselves, that they would so quickly turn away from the God who called them in the grace of Christ. Paul continues in verse 7. He says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is no other gospel. As I've said before many times, if we add to the gospel, it ceases to be good news. And this is why Paul can say that there really is not another, because there is no good news apart from Christ alone. And earlier I mentioned the love that Paul had for these churches in Galatia, and we see that played out more here in verse 7. So even though Paul is rebuking the Galatians for turning away from God and the true gospel, he is humble and loving in understanding that they have been deceived by the Judaizers, these false teachers. The Galatians are turning away because they've been deceived. So yes, Paul rebukes them, and he holds them accountable because they are the ones turning away and believing these lies. But the greater rebuke, which we'll get to in the next couple of verses, is actually towards the false teachers. The false teachers are the ones who are troubling the Galatians, who are distorting the gospel of Christ. They're the ones poisoning the water. Evangelist John Stott said, "The church's greatest troublemakers are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel." Those who threaten the church most are the people who are within the church who distort the gospel. And that's the greater rebuke from Paul in this passage. There's a difference between wolves and misguided sheep. The wolves are the ones troubling the sheep and want to distort the gospel. In the case of the Galatians are the misguided sheep. The false teachers are the wolves. But as we know, oftentimes wolves disguise themselves in sheep's clothing. A clear example of this is Satan in the garden when he deceived Eve. He deceived her by taking what God had said and he distorted it. He twisted God's own words. And this is why Eve was so compelled to eat this fruit. What he said sounded so good. And this crafty serpent was using many of the same words that God had used to speak directly to Adam and Eve. But Satan is the great deceiver. That's what his name means. If he had appeared in the garden in his shiny red suit with his pitchfork and the horns on his head and the flames coming off of his tail, Eve would have never disobeyed, right? Adam would have taken him and thrown him out of the garden. But deception and temptation rarely come in that form. They rarely come to us in the form of flashing billboards saying, take the next exit if you'd like to be deceived or get stuck in sin. Right? No, it begins subtly. Right? We make small compromises and justify our actions. One small sin leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. And before we know it, we're trapped in the deception of our sin. And we wonder, how did we get here? It's the same with false teachers. Wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They're very difficult to spot. They enter into our midst with eloquent speech, making everything sound beautiful with their words. They even use the same language in proclaiming Christ. And there's many false teachers today who claim to know Jesus and his gospel. They even say many of the same things, like we are saved by grace through faith. But then they take those truths and they twist them. They define words differently than how Scripture defines these words. And when it comes to the gospel, some claim that faith and faithfulness are one and the same. Instead of defining faith as resting and trusting in Christ's finished work, they claim that you must be faithful. It is all about your faithfulness and doing good works and obeying. This is how you are saved. This is how you will keep your salvation. So when you appear before the Lord on Judgment Day, you'll finally be saved based on the works that you have done in this life. But if this is true, if our salvation is based on our faithfulness, it begs the question, how many good works are enough? Right? How many, or how good do my works actually have to be? Right? How can my good works be good if I'm still sinful? Right? Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. How does our faithfulness or our works save us? How does it keep us saved, even if our righteous works are like filthy rags? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ plus your works or plus your faithfulness. There is no good news there. But you can see how easily it is to become deceived by these false teachers. I mean, this is how the Galatians were deceived. Right? These false teachers, they weren't Roman authorities. They weren't Pharisees and Sadducees who denied that Jesus was the Christ. These were Jewish Christians who professed Christ. They professed that he paid for their sins, that he died on the cross, that he was raised on the third day. But then they added to these truths. They said, you also must be circumcised to be saved. This is why the categories of law and gospel are so important. These false teachers added the law, which is what we must do, to the gospel. They confused the categories. And by doing this, they turned the gospel into a law. Both of these categories are extremely important, but only one of them can save, and that's the gospel. The law shows us our sin. It drives us to the foot of the cross, where the only way we can be saved is by the grace of God in Christ. And may the Spirit help us in our weakness. Philip Ryken, commentating on Galatians, said, the most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ but still call him Jesus. This is why the Galatians were able to be deceived. And this is why Paul gets straight to the point here. The people he loved were in danger. The sheep were being threatened by the wolves. And like a good shepherd, Paul is correcting them and calling them back to Christ, back to the true gospel. And he's protecting them by giving them one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. In verse 8, Paul warns against the wolves. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Again, this is some of the strongest language used in the New Testament. Paul pronounces curses upon anyone who preaches a different gospel, even if that different gospel was proclaimed by an angel from heaven. Paul is saying that the person who is preaching to you is not what is important. Even if it was someone with many degrees and doctorates, someone with a large following, somebody who sparked a huge church growth movement, right? Even if it was an angel from heaven who was created to worship God, if they come to you and proclaim a different gospel, they are to be accursed. The messenger is not what we should be looking to, right? The messenger is not what's important. We shouldn't be distracted by them. Rather, the message that they preach is what we need to pay attention to. Are they preaching the true gospel or not? Most of us here would probably think, an angel from heaven giving us a message, when would that actually happen, right? But it has happened. Remember, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? In the early 1800s, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, he grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian church. And he claimed that God told him to reestablish the true church because all of the other churches were wrong. Then an angel appeared to him and delivered to him what is now known as the Book of Mormon. And this book was to be used in conjunction with the Bible, and it claims equal authority with the Bible. And the book states that salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ, plus personal obedience. Because of the Book of Mormon's obvious contradictions with the Bible, Joseph Smith actually wrote his own translation of the Bible to better align with the Book of Mormon. Do you see how backwards that is? And from a 2023 census, there's over 17.5 million people around the world who are being deceived by the false gospel of the Mormons. And yet Paul warns us directly in Scripture, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. After about 100 years, after 100 years after the Mormon Church was established, there was a man named Charles Russell who began the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he started this group while leading a Bible study in his Christian church. Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, plus membership in their church and obedience to the church's rules. So he too created his own translation of the Bible in order to better align with his own beliefs. And as of 2024, over 9 million people have been deceived by the message that the Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim. This doesn't stop. It goes on and on. There's so many examples of this in our world. Today, the gospel in our churches has come under threat by various different organizations and people. There's a few movements, even now, one that is kind of in our area that some people are aware of is what's called the Federal Vision. Another one is the New Perspectives on Paul. Both of these movements add work to the gospel as necessary for salvation. As a church and as Christians, we must be so careful in discerning these types of false teachings from those who preach a false gospel but still claim Christ. Right? Paul tells us that if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Those who preach another gospel are to be cut off from God, marked for destruction, under God's wrath. Paul is literally calling down judgment upon these false teachers. This is what it means to be accursed. right? It is to have God's wrath upon you. But he's calling down judgment on the false teachers, not on the Galatians, not by those who are being deceived. His heart goes out to them. His heart goes out to these Galatians who are being deceived. He's trying to protect them from the wolves. He desperately wants them to turn back, to turn away from the lies of these false teachers and turn back to God. Later in Galatians, he even says that they've been bewitched, they've been deceived. And Paul's strong warning calls the Galatians back to repentance and truth. Again, there's a very vast difference on how Paul treats the deceived, the misguided sheep, and the way that he treats the deceivers. Paul writes to the deceived Galatians out of his love for them. And again, he's shocked that they are so quickly turning away from the Lord and turning to idolatry. But his goal is to bring them to repentance in truth and love. And the way Paul treats the deceivers is much different. He actually curses them. He curses these corrupt teachers who distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says they're accursed, cut off from God, and marked for destruction. And before we think that Paul is just writing here in a blind rage, let's go back to the garden. After Satan deceived Eve, God cursed him. Of course, Adam and Eve and all of creation was cursed as well. However, in the midst of this cursing, God promised a redeemer, right? He actually promises blessing amidst the cursing. But to Satan, God promised that he would be crushed and sentenced to eternal damnation and eternal torment. And this is similar here, what Paul is doing with the Galatians. He's holding the Galatians accountable for believing this false gospel, but he's also calling them to turn to Christ, who's the only one who can redeem them. But to the ones peddling this false gospel, he curses them. In Matthew 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." See, judgment is far greater for those who lead others astray. The one being led astray is still responsible, but the one doing the leading will face a greater judgment. James chapter 3, 1, verse 1 says, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And 2 John 9 through 11 says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." See, these warnings against false teachers are all over Scripture. And they use incredibly strong language to drive this point home. And Paul's warning here is no different. And to prove to the Galatians that he's not in this blind rage and that he's actually carefully selecting his words as a warning out of love for them, he restates this warning again in verse 9. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." This does not mean that we join in with the cancel culture and we slander these false teachers all over social media and protest against them in the streets. Right? No, we should call those who are being deceived to repentance. And we should pray for the deceivers that they would be brought to repentance. Otherwise, those false teachers and those who abandon Christ for a false gospel will fall under the wrath of God. Pastors, elders, and teachers should protect their flock by warning against these false teachers and their distortion of the gospel. Paul also says in Romans 16, 17, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Paul says, avoid these false teachers. But there is a humble and loving way to do this. We should be truly grieved over those who preach a false gospel, those who are deceiving the hearts of the ones that we love. Our hearts should be grieved over that. It should pain us that these people are turning away from the truth in Christ, and we must be level-headed in our rebuke of these false teachers and their teachings. We must not take pride in these rebukes. but humbly submit to God's command to avoid them and their teachings. As a church and as Christians today, we have the responsibility to discern teaching. We must discern the sermons and the podcasts we listen to, the books we read, the conversations we hear, the advice and the counsel that we're given by others. But how do we discern these things? How do we recognize false gospels? I'm sure many of you heard this analogy before. It's probably a little bit overused, but it is very fitting for this morning. When federal agents have to distinguish between real money and counterfeit money, they don't study all the endless amounts of different types of counterfeits that are out there, right? They study the real thing, and not just part of it, they study all of it, every single part of it, back and front. They know every detail of what real money looks like. And because they know the real thing so well, as soon as a counterfeit is presented, they can spot it right away. It's the same thing with the truth of the gospel. We must study it and become so familiar with it that we can spot a fake as soon as we hear it. And we need to be praying through these situations as they arise and ask that the Spirit would guide us and give us wisdom and discernment in these times. Remember, the gospel is the good news of Christ. It is not the good news of ourselves or someone else. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So when we hear something that's added to the gospel that involves something that we have to do, our red flags should go up, right? If it's about something we have to do, or we hear anything about how we must be saved through Jesus plus anything else, we can reject it as a false gospel. But this can be a very difficult task. As human beings, we have this nature, this desire to be accepted among other people, right? We desire to be fit in. We desire to be liked. Even if you want to deny it and you feel like you have no emotions and you're just robotic and you have no feelings and you're insensitive, right? Deep down inside, we all want to be accepted by others. We want other people to like us or to like what we do or what we stand for, right? We desire the respect. But we can't always please man and serve Christ at the same time. And Paul says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, Paul's desire here is to glorify God above all else in his preaching of the truth. He's not seeking the favor of man. This is his reasoning for him using such strong language against these false teachers. Adding our works to the gospel diminishes what Christ has done for us, right? It takes away from the glory due to God and instead places that glory on ourselves. Verse 10 also serves as a transition from Paul's rebuke to defending his apostleship. And this may not seem like an important thing to be aware of, but these false teachers who had crept into the churches were trying to discredit Paul as an apostle. If they could succeed in doing that, if they could succeed in discrediting Paul, then they could discredit the gospel that he preached, right? They could tear that down, and they could get all these people that they're trying to deceive to follow them instead of following Christ. And this is why in verse 1, Paul says that he was not an apostle because of men, but he's an apostle commissioned by God, right? Therefore, he's not trying to seek man's approval. Men didn't put him in this position. God put him in that position, and he is there to serve and obey God instead of man. However, these false teachers were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser. They accused him of being inconsistent in what he taught. And it may appear that way to some, because even Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." And when Paul was with the Jews and he acted like a Jew, he submitted to their laws and customs. But when he was with the Gentiles, like the Galatians, he tells them that they don't need to keep these laws in order to be saved. They don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then you have the whole issue of Timothy and Titus, right? Paul has Timothy circumcised, but then he refuses to have Titus circumcised. So is he being inconsistent, or is he really a people pleaser? He's not either of those. When Paul says that he became a Jew, there was nothing wrong with him submitting to their laws or observing their customs. None of that is sinful unless you are trusting in those things to save you. If you're trusting in those things to earn righteousness unto salvation, it's sinful. If you are following those things so that you can be accepted among them in order to preach and proclaim the gospel to them to save souls, and you're doing it for God's glory and not man's glory, it is not sinful. So when he acts like a Jew to the Jews, but then tells the Gentiles that they don't need to observe the law of circumcision, Paul's not being inconsistent here. And again, when Paul had Timothy circumcised, it was not so that Timothy could be truly saved. It was so that Timothy could be a better witness to the Jews, because that's Timothy's main ministry, was to the Jews. They wouldn't even hear what Timothy had to say unless they knew that he was circumcised. So it broke down those barriers. Timothy wasn't trusting in circumcision for his salvation. Paul wasn't telling him, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. He was saying, hey, out of love for your brothers and tearing down these walls of divisiveness between us, be circumcised so that you can proclaim the gospel so that they can be saved. What are ways you can do this in your own life? Right? How can you lay down your desires and your comforts to be a better witness to others without falling into the error of people-pleasing? It's something to think about. Paul's very familiar with people-pleasing. He used to be a Pharisee. And when he just wasn't any Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Very well respected among his peers. He had a long list of pedigree. He tells us about this in Philippians. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. To other Jews at that time, Paul was the man, right? He was the guy that everyone wanted to be like. He had everything necessary for salvation according to the Judaizers. But right after this list, after this giant list of achievements, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Right? None of the list of achievements mattered when it came to Christ, because none of those things could save him. Knowing Christ and being known by him were vastly more important to Paul than any lists of worldly boasts that he could rattle off. Now that Paul knew Christ and understood that the message of the gospel was the most important thing, he left all of those worldly achievements behind and devoted his life to serving Christ. He no longer cared what people thought about him. But now he was no longer honored among the Jews. He was despised, persecuted, beaten, and imprisoned, stoned, and finally martyred for his faith. Paul was not a people pleaser. And this is further evidenced by the rebuke that he gives to the Galatians and the cursing that he proclaims on these false teachers. If we believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, our lives should reflect this by living for him and not for ourselves or the approval of others. We should place our worldly boasts aside, our lists of worldly achievements, our false gospels of self, and place our trust in Christ alone. Why would we seek worldly approval when we already have God's approval through Jesus Christ? See, the gospel is what Christ has done for us, not what we have done or are doing. Knowing this should keep us from seeking the approval of others or working for our salvation, because God sees us as he sees his own Son, holy and righteous. But that does not give us by any means a license to sin or to do whatever we want. See, Christ has set us free from our bonds of slavery to sin so that we can live lives that are pleasing to him. Christ did not set us free from sin so that we can go on sinning more. He created us for good works, not to earn our salvations or to keep ourselves saved, but as a humble response to his grace. Our good works flow out of gratitude and love for Christ. They're for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. Right? Being in Christ should make us better husbands and wives, better sons and daughters, better brothers and sisters, better friends, better employees, better employers. Right? The gospel does not require any work or earning on our part, but if we are in Christ, our desire should be to please Him who saved us from our sin, right? Who died on the cross in our place, who gave us His righteousness so that we can come boldly before the throne of God because He sees us as He sees His own Son. Let me close with this quote from Philip Ryken. He says, "Consider what the gospel says. It does not tell us what we have to do to please God. Instead, it announces that God is already pleased with us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is as pleased with us as He is with His own Son. This liberates us from seeking the approval of others. At the same time, it frees us from striving for God's favor. We already have the tender affection of His eternal love. What more do we need? Nothing more. Which is why the one true gospel is such amazingly good news." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank You for Your grace in Christ. We thank You that You saved us while we were still sinners so that we could not boast in ourselves, Lord, but in You alone. Lord, give us humble hearts for those who are being deceived by false gospels. Lord, may we help to lead them back to You with patience and gentleness. Lord, we pray for those who teach false gospels. We pray that You would bring them to repentance so that they do not remain cut off from You forever and do not continue to deceive anyone else. Lord, we pray for those here today who do not yet believe. Please open their hearts to know You and trust You. Give them a great understanding of Your love and help us to all live lives pleasing to You because of the great love that You have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.